Father, we are grateful to you, totally dependent on you. As the sound system didn't cooperate very well last week, we're reminded of our limitations on a physical realm, let alone our real limitations in the spiritual realm. As Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, his prowling is because he wants to eat. He's hungry. It's also to scare his prey into doing something that would be foolish. And so we ask you to help us to not react to that we would stand our ground, that we would continue and not give up with the book of Revelation, although there may be much in here that's hard to understand for some. But help them to see that it's true, you promise a blessing, it's understandable, and most of all, and the best reason we should look at this book is because it's a revelation of your Son. He is the focus. He's the theme. And so help us to get to know him better this morning, and to grow in Christ in the ways you desire this week, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing part two. Did part one ever get put up on the internet? The old version of it? Okay, so they got an old version of me. Do I look better?
Yeah, there's no video, so
yeah. Oh. That was a smart answer, Brian. You could have gotten in big trouble. We might keep you around here for a while. So we're in the second part of this, Revelation 16, verses 12 to 21. We're going to take 4 weeks, Lord willing, and there'll be a little breakup in there. I don't remember where Mexico comes in and some activities, but we're going to take 4 Sundays to go through 17 and 18. Part 1, part 2, part 1, part 2, little different emphasis. You kind of ask yourself, why does God spend so much time on Babylon, and yet it gets brought up here as well? And we'll talk about that and what it has, the meaning and the purpose for why it's in this book. But we prayed and were reminded as we look at this that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the critical part of the book. I've had pastor friends tell me they will not preach on the book. And it just baffles me. And part of it's because they don't understand it. A big part of it's because it's been twisted through the centuries and made into something it isn't. You take everything literally unless it gives you reason to do otherwise. And so it doesn't mean you're going to understand it all. That's life. There's times when you're adding information. But as you take it literally, you understand what's here. You can read and hear and heed or put into practice the things that are in this book. And so we recognize as we come to chapter 16, another reminder of the purpose of God's wrath. It's to do what? To judge men. And it doesn't judge all men. Why are some not part of that judgment? They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been delivered or saved. And so as you come down through here, you're recognizing this. In Sunday school this morning, we talked a little bit about that. When a gentleman asked, why would God do such a thing, in one case that was illustrated to a poor child who's going through severe medical issues, why would God do that to them? And right away, they don't understand. It's not God that did it. And what I need to share with them in a nice way, so I don't drive them away, is you did it. Your sin brought death and destruction to planet Earth. Your sin caused disease and suffering to come in. It wasn't God's plan. What God has done for the last 6,000 years is to offer a way out of that through his Son, promised in Genesis 3 and demonstrated in a variety of ways. Using Israel to reach the world, they failed. Creates the church of Gentiles, especially started with Israel, but now it's more Gentile, to reach the world. How are we doing with that assignment? Making disciples is not an option, it's a command. And so we have a responsibility as we show people the way to deal with this. But God has been waiting. How long do you wait when your children are disobedient? If it's child-centered parenting, you go 1, 2, 2.5, 2.75. I don't want to leave this game and get up and have to do something about this. And so I'm going to beat you to death right here in the kitchen so I can get back to the game. Rather than lovingly and biblically taking you to your room, explaining why I'm going to do what I'm doing, and giving you a spanking that is sufficient, not on your diaper. It isn't abuse, but it better hurt, or it isn't a spanking. Then we're going to make sure you understand I love you, I'll give you a hug, I'll take whatever time necessary, and then maybe I'll leave you in the room to think about it, depending on how you responded to it. Or I'll bring you right out with me and turn the game off, because I want to have some dad-son time, or dad-daughter time. Never happened with my daughters, right? And so you look at this and you realize God has been waiting for 6,000 years to judge man. It isn't because he's been counting. What number would he be on? Okay, yeah, some 1 trillion or something. But it's because of 2 Peter 3:9, which you have memorized. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind. And this is what he's going to bring. We saw that last week when God is, they're refusing to repent. They can't get saved. They've taken the mark of the beast, and I kind of corrected that a little bit last week because I want everybody to be saved. Once they cross that line, it's too late. So why is God desiring for them to repent? Because ultimately in Philippians 2, they're going to bow the knee and confess with the mouth, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. They will change their minds. And the obvious picture here is when they don't, and we saw it in the earlier bowls multiple times, it's showing you where their heart is. They don't want to. In view of everything that's coming, Jesus Christ himself is dealing out retribution, and they fight him, and they're going to gather the kings together even to wage some battle that's ridiculous. Worse than Godzilla meets Bambi, as we kind of demonstrated. That one lasts about 3 minutes, and most of that is because of the credits. Okay, you guys with me this morning? Just so you understand, it's a very short picture. Sydney. Yes, that's not for salvation. That's for recognition of the obvious. And people today are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's not because they don't know. Romans 1 says they're without witness. God has left it obvious in creation. Every single person that works with creation, which is everybody. You saw creation in the mirror this morning, didn't you? And you understand what evolution really means, right? When you looked in the mirror and you realize you're not going up, it's really devolution. Emphasis on devil. As you're going down, you're aging, everything's in a state of decay as we look at ourselves. That's because of sin coming into the world. That's not what God created. So lest I get too far off on all of that, I better pull away. But he comes in here, and I remind you in verse 1 of this chapter, going back, just picking up, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. We describe these as being saucers. It's kind of like, how well do you hold a saucer full of liquid and keep it from spilling? You don't. It doesn't work very well. And so what he does, he used a term here, this bowl or this saucer, is designed to dump quickly. It empties out, and we went through the first 5, and they were poured out there. But just, again, as a reminder, it's loud commands come from the smoke-filled temple in heaven. Who is speaking? According to Jack, I'm not going to ask you to support that, the voice is that of God's. No one else was in there, according to 15:8. And so when you get down to the servants that he's talking about, 7 angelic messengers are giving orders to obey. And how do they do? 2 orders, 2 very good process or ways of obeying. He's commanding them in a present tense to be going your way. It's time. It's time. What have the angels been waiting for? What have they seen over and over and over again through history? You go look back on some of the times when God destroyed. You can imagine the angels as they're looking over Sodom and Gomorrah. Why are you taking so long? Why are you discussing this with Abraham? Why are you giving Abraham some hope that maybe 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, God knew they weren't there. He's working with Abraham. He's still being long-suffering. He's still allowing the opportunity for people to turn. And so in this case, it's time, and the angels recognize that. This is significant. Remember when we went back looking at it? Zechariah 2, Zephaniah 1, there's silence in heaven. And you recognize as you look at those, as well as chapter 8, verse 1 in Revelation. All of heaven, it says there, he broke the 7th seal and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Heaven is a noisy place. Go do a study of heaven throughout the scriptures. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All the singing, all the praising, all the recognition, everything that's going on in heaven, and yet there's a half hour of silence, and it's because of this judgment. There's a hush that comes over the heavenly realm. And so the second command is empty, or pour out, literally, but empty the contents of your bowls. It's a rapid succession. These bowls contain the wrath of God. They're aimed at unbelievers. He uses creation to carry out this judgment. But it's wham, 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 the first 5. And now we're going to look at 6 and 7 as you go through here. This is understandable, isn't it? Have I taught anything yet this morning that you go, oh, that's heavy? You got to have an A+ in all of your grades and be through seminary to be able to understand this book. This book isn't that way. If you push away all of the apocalyptic stuff, that is a phony definition of a word that simply means revelation, unveiling, revealing. If you look at what he's trying to say, he's trying to point out things, not hide things from us as he goes through this process. So you get down into the sixth bowl in verse 12, and we read these words. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. You notice in the bulletin I put Euphrates. That's to personalize it. You have to take that R out of there in the beginning of your scripture in the bulletin. But it's Euphrates. They don't know what the word specifically means. It goes back too far. They're not sure of the derivation of the word. But it clearly refers to a river on planet Earth. Where is it? Okay. It comes to Iraq. It joins up with the Tigris about 80 miles before it hits the Persian Gulf. It starts clear up in the mountains of Armenia, which I think may take it all the way back into Turkey. I didn't really look at that. It's a long river, but when you also look at this, it's the longest and largest, most important river in Western Asia, but it forms the northern boundary for Israel. When you go back to Genesis 15, 18, Deuteronomy 1, 7 or 8, somewhere, I think it's 1, 7, and you go down into the description, God said they were going to be all the way up there. I was just talking with somebody on the phone yesterday from out of state, just talking. It was Friday. And they were interacting and said, I just heard a preacher say that Syria is going to be wiped out and will never be inhabited again. And I kind of went, I don't know a verse that says that. In fact, I know some things that contradict that. Israel is one day actually going to fulfill the boundaries it has, and guess where those boundaries go? Right up into modern-day Assyria, or Syria. It's called Assyria at one time, much bigger. But Syria is where it goes. You look on a map and you can see, we didn't put one up here, I should have, but I didn't think about it. But you look at a map and it's far beyond what Israel has had up to this point. David maybe controlled that area, but they never really settled it. And so here's this great river, the Euphrates River. And it's interesting when you go back to, what is it, the fourth bowl, when he poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water and they became blood. What is the river Euphrates doing with water in it? Did that come up at Bible study? Did anybody talk about that? How does it have water in it? I thought all the fresh rivers and springs became blood. Where would the water maybe have come from? I have to answer this just in case you're concerned. Okay, he didn't say the snow caps became blood. So however long it's been since the fourth bowl was poured out, which could be a little bit of time. I know they're rapid fire, but rapid fire can be a month or two. But it's an idea here that he is allowing the bowl to have its effect, and then possibly with everything that's going on planet Earth, and you can find more things here, that you have snow melt, or you have water coming down, or God has created a way for water to come up and refill that river, but it has water in it, is what he's saying here. Its water was dried up. And so as you look at this parched, withered riverbed, and then you look at the kings from the east, which would include what countries? Okay, if you go a little bit east, maybe Persia, Iran. When they talk about the kings of the east, they're usually going clear over to China, Burma, Japan, Indonesia, Vietnam, Laos. I mean, you could take all of these. You notice if you watch the news today, many of us are avoiding the news. I don't know why. It's so cheery and encouraging, and they only tell the truth. They never lie. But we're also missing out on what's really going on, and you're finding our president visiting a number of those countries, and there is a unity coming together in ways that is weird, for lack of a better word. It's not how our world has gone up to this point. There is animosities between some of those countries. Throw Korea in there, and you find out because this country did this to us, we've never forgiven them. This country did this to us when they had the power, we didn't forgive them either. And there's been a hatred. Now you're starting to see a unity, and then on the news this morning I heard about India is now persecuting Christians in their country. Generally speaking, the leadership of the country, Hindus have always hated them and did one of them gone. Now the leadership of their country is going after Christians. And I personally know some that are over there. And so you realize the changes that are taking place on our planet to allow the kings of the east or from the east to be gathered together, and you're going to see that a little bit more mentioned on down here. So there is not only this dehydration that I refer to in a physical realm, there is deception in the mental realm. Look at verse 13. He says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. That's weird. That describes me first thing in the morning. Ask my wife. Except it's not like frogs, it's more like dead frogs. It's more like, I mean, I could come up with some things that you don't want to be around my breath in the morning. It's more dragon breath. I go back and pick up the term dragon there. So we have ways of taking care of that quickly. But as he comes in here, he says, I saw, which is interesting. How did he see something come out of them? What is John picturing here? And for visitors, I do ask questions. I don't encourage secondary sermons, but I do want you to ask questions if you have them. And then sometimes I ask questions. How is John seeing something here? What's he seeing? Okay, well, it's out of the mouth of the dragon, so he's not actually seeing the dragon. What is he actually seeing? Three unclean spirits. That's what he's seeing coming out of their mouths. How do you see spirits come out? Now, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's in a very unique position for this, but what would you actually recognize that he's trying to say in a different way? They are doing what with their mouths? They aren't regurgitating demons. That's not how that works. What did Peter do when Jesus rebuked him in Matthew 16? Get behind me, Satan. Peter says something to Jesus, and he instantly recognized where it came from and addresses it personally. Right? You remember that? What did Peter say? Dum, 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 dum. It's Matthew 16. The more you can get in Scripture... Well, he said it before, or else he wouldn't have been rebuked. Jesus explained some things afterward, but what's he say before? You can turn there. This is always an open book exam. I never take your Bibles away from you, but somebody might one of these days. Okay. What's not going to happen? He's not going to the cross. And Jesus instantly recognized, because he's able to, as same way John is able to recognize because he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he's receiving a special vision from God that this is Satan speaking, or the dragon. This is the beast speaking. This is the false prophet speaking. And the ones behind it, the ones that are carrying out the words that they're speaking, it's a figurative language in a lot of ways, but it's also real. Because what's coming out of them is three unclean spirits like frogs. What do you mean like frogs? It's not, they aren't frogs, they're like frogs. What's a frog like? Don't look for some weird meaning. What's the basic meaning of a frog? You ever try to pick one up? Okay, you go on slimy route. I didn't think that route, but that might fit in there. What's a frog do when you try to pick it up? They jump. This is like just springing out of their mouths is all he's trying to bring up here. Boom. They're just coming out. This is what they do. The demons are working in conjunction with the unholy Trinity. The dragon as the anti-father, the beast as the anti-son, and the false prophet as the anti-Holy Spirit. When you look at how they work together, this is who is what's happening, what's going on here.
Is it just that the message is a satanic kind of...
Yes.
Like with Peter also, he wasn't really saying Peter was possessed by Satan. He was just saying it's...
Yeah, Peter wasn't possessed. Yes, it's the devil himself speaking through Peter, and in the same sense, it's this propaganda that's coming out of these three individuals. You saw it in World War II. That's the closest thing to some of us. There are very few here that were alive then, but you watch the newsreels, and you realize what they were doing. They had one guy who was at the top that really made sure the propaganda was carried consistently and thoroughly. What was his name? Goebbels. And so as you look into that, you realize the others around him, Hitler himself, some of his generals that were high up, the people that were running things, they regurgitated the same words. Now I'm back to slimy frogs regurgitating. But it's trying to bring out a picture here. This is what he's seeing coming out. And he says in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons. So you have unclean spirits, you have spirits of demons, performing signs. That's what these demons are doing as they come out of their mouths. They're working what we would consider miraculous things, supernatural acts that are being carried out for the kings of the whole earth, whole world. So this isn't a simple little battle you're in. This is being led by Satan, and it is worldwide. The whole inhabited world is what he's trying to bring up. When there's a sign, what's a sign for? You're driving down the road today, you see a sign. What's it there for? Gives you directions, right? Pretty simple. Street names or a warning, what's coming up. You go into Lapine now with our traffic signal. There's a lot more signs up, kind of giving people directions. That's what this is trying to do. Their signs, what did they say on them? This way to Armageddon? Is that what they would have put on there? This way to your doom and destruction? Follow me. What do you think they said on them? Or they're going to say on them? What's that? Okay, they may recommend some bad things, but if they're being deceptive, which is how I'm kind of looking at this, and that's how Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are, how would they deceive with certain signs? We can win. Let's get rid of what? This suppressive God who is not allowing us to do what we want to do, enjoy life to the fullest. Some reason they're going to get rid of the Christians, and they have many different times throughout history. They're in the way. Why did they crucify Jesus? Well, it was the Jews pushing that. It wasn't the Romans. He's disrupting. He's taking away our position, our authority, our place in the world. And so these kings are realizing they're being lied to, they're being deceived, but they're showing some tokens, some marks in a supernatural way as they're doing these things that are going to help the kings justify coming all the way from the east, traversing over what has already become bloody seas. They're not going that route. They're covering over the land. How do they get there? How long does it take? It's not going to be a simple little process. And so you recognize this could take months in and of itself. You'll see that up in chapter 19. And just to give you a verse that fits that, it is... Okay, verse 19. And so as he's laying this out, all John is saying, here's what I saw. They poured out the bowl, and it didn't hurt men, but it did affect creation. It cut off the Euphrates River. So whatever has cleaned it out from the blood, you can imagine it probably still stinks pretty good. It has dried out. It has always been a barrier to wars. You find different nations that have taken over Europe, the Middle East, and they stop at the Euphrates River. Yet you find others who lived over there who would purposely come in using the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent, where they could follow the rivers to get down into Israel. And so as he's laying this out, this deception goes on. The whole inhabited earth is involved. They want to gather them together to assemble them in unity to fight God. You notice that? So in verse 14, he says, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty, the war to end all wars. You're going to hear that one again. But when God says it, he means it. When the world says it and trying to be deceptive, they may simply be looking up and saying, we've got to get rid of him. We can't have a righteous God who is always keeping an eye, and he has all these nasty angels that are going around doing nasty things to us. Let's take them out. And they're deceived into believing that they can actually accomplish that. Is that the first time that's happened? What happened in the Garden of Eden? God himself, speaking to his sinless creation in Adam and Eve, what did he tell them? Look at all of this that I have provided for you. You can have it all. There's one thing I don't want you to eat from. Very special tree, singular. It's in the garden. What did they do? Well, they listened to God, of course, right? Just like we listen to God. We never disobey. We never question whatever he says. We don't struggle with some of the things he's allowing in our lives. But no, they didn't listen. And you see that over and over and over again, especially with Israel, defying the very God who, with 10 plagues, got them out of Egypt, crushed the sea in on the invading army, and the first thing they do when they get to the other side is, let's make another God. Let's go make a God out of gold that we can worship, something tangible, something you can touch and you can hug and you can go up to and interact with. And we do that too, don't we? The pleasures that we sell out for, what we've talked about in the past, the little 5 minutes that I want to go, God, could you turn around just for a couple of minutes? Or when you sneak away from your parents as a teenager to go do something. I'm going to Betsy's to spend the night. Oh, Joe and I are going hunting. We've got our guns. We're going hunting. Betsy and Joe were never contacted by your children because they thought, I can do this, and nobody will know, and it won't make a big amount of difference. And yet God says the wages of sin is death. There's always a difference. It's not your parents you have to worry about. They're simply God's tool to guide you in the right way. It's God you're going to answer to, and he knows what you're doing. You can't lie and say, I'm going to Betsy's or to your friend's house. And so we have this thing about us where we too allow ourselves to be deceived. You never sin as a believer without being deceived. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it because you should be walking by the Spirit. So something has allowed you to question that and to move away from that. So that's Ebner. I could stand over the pulpit and say that. I'm not quoting a verse at this moment, although I probably could defend myself. But he's trying to get across a couple things here. In the physical realm, there is this dehydrated riverbed. In the mental realm, there's this deception that's worked out by the devil himself. And it says in verse 16, they gathered them together. All these kings, these demons that are working through this process, working through the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. What does Harmageddon mean? Mountain of Megiddo. And so as you look at that, where's Megiddo? How many? 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a little bit to the northwest. But when you look at it, you can see Nazareth from Megiddo. Megiddo is a mound. There have been, I think they estimate, maybe as many as 40 different cities on that mound throughout man's history. They get wiped out, they build a new one. They get wiped out, build a new one. So there's layers upon layers upon layers. And so but when you're standing on that mountain, you can look over. If you know which way you're looking, you can see Nazareth in the far distance across the valley. So it's in the northern third of Israel. I'd rather call it Israel than Palestine, but it's in the northern third there, and they're going to gather them together there. So you kind of go, man, how many people can fit in that valley? Who was there in the past? Well-known people. Napoleon himself fought a battle there. They consider Israel kind of the land bridge between Europe, Africa, and the Middle East. And so everybody and his brother is tromped through there at some time or another. The Assyrians are mad at the Egyptians. They have to swing up. They swing up the Fertile Crescent. And they come right down through Israel. Stomp, 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 stomp. They use and take whatever they want out of there, and they go down and fight the Egyptians. And the Egyptians get all ticked off. They get all mad because the Assyrians took all their stuff and ran back. And the Egyptians go right through Israel. Stomp, 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 stomp. And they climb on up there, and they attack Assyria. And so just to give you illustration, but this is what's been going on through history. And Israel is getting tired of being the doormat of the world. Why are they the doormat of the world? They disobeyed God. And they won't repent. That's their biggest problem. Linda? Oh, you had a question, I thought. So as he's laying here, he's bringing him into this area, the mountain of Megiddo, into this region. There's going to be a big, big battle. And you can fit a lot of people in there. I don't know how many are going to be left. Remember, we've talked about trumpet judgments. We talked about the bowl judgments up to this point. There may not be the huge armies you have today. But there's going to be a lot of kings here because when they slaughter them, the blood is going to come up to the horse's bridle. That does not mean it has to be this deep in blood. It's talking about the battle is so severe that it's splashing up. And the horses, if you were to see horses that survived the battle, they're covered in blood up to their bridle. Pretty gross, isn't it? I told my kids when we used to glorify war, you know, you'd see combat movies and you see all these patriotic things, which are fine. But I said, that's not really what war is like. It's hard to describe. I have a son that I encourage you. He's in the prayer sheet. Keep praying for John as he heads out on a deployment here in a couple months after he's done with some training into a very dangerous area. Maybe the most dangerous he's seen in 6 years. And so it's things you're going to see that many men don't want to talk about when they come back. And they may only see little bits and pieces. They're going to see a whole army that isn't drowned, which is kind of more clean and, what's the other word I want to use for that? Workable or understandable. They're drowned. And sure enough, they show up on the shoreline kind of bloated, but it's not as gory. But when you see this, and it's a, you're looking out on a field of blood and the variety of tens of thousands, if not millions of people that have been slaughtered all about the same time. Remember Godzilla meets Bambi? When I said that a few minutes ago, I got some blank looks. You guys never went online and watched that little movie? It's only about 3 minutes long. That's why I said the credits going in, the credits going out, use up most of it. The initial scenes, how many have never seen that? Come on. It's got, man, it is acclaimed. It made millions. On the first weekend, it went out. But here's Bambi sitting out in the forest there, just kind of minding its own business, eating some nice flowers, and a couple of rabbits and stuff jump by, and all of a sudden, a big foot comes out of the sky and goes, and then the credits start coming up. Great movie. Very inexpensive to make. Quick, yeah. Gets to the point. That's what this battle is going to be like. People think, oh, they're going to have this struggle and all of man's abilities with all of his rockets, oh, and his secret weapons that you don't know about yet, lasers and all this stuff. It's kind of like, what? Do you understand who you're dealing with here? This will not be much of a war. The greatness of the war is in man's preparation, not in God carrying it out. He slay them with the breath of his mouth. And you get over to 19, we'll look at some of that. But they have been gathered by demons who and convinced that they can take on God. And that's exactly what people are doing today. Every country that kills Christians is saying the same thing today. They don't fear God. They don't even believe he exists. They're going to have a little trouble denying that at this end time. But they have no problem with taking on God. And then you have a variety of other sins where they take on unborn babies. They take on elderly people that need to be euthanized. They take on babies that are born and you find out they have a defect and it's called infanticide. They take on a variety of things where it's like, I don't fear what God thinks, even though he calls it murder. You take a life, life begins at conception, you're murdering. And you can prove that easily from Scripture, but we won't get off on that right now either. So as he's walking through this sixth bowl, there's a dehydration, there's a deception, there's a declaration, and he gets down here in verse 15, and you see a little parenthesis because of how people handle this verse. Here's what's declared. Behold, I am coming. So who do we have speaking here? Jesus Christ. Like a thief, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Pretty simple statement. Why is it here? Why is Jesus putting that line in there? Question? Oh, good. Okay. But the word behold means it's a command. Take notice. Who is the letter written to? Seven literal churches in the first century. Who can benefit from it? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. We learn and benefit from this, but the book of Revelation does not talk about the church universal. Where people think in chapter 1, it's raptured. The church universal, not in the book of Revelation. Not even a focus of it. It's Jesus Christ. There is no rapture in chapter 1, verse or 4, verse 1. It's simply John that goes up. Many things people grab onto trying to push their views instead of simply reading what it says. But when he writes this in verse 15, he says, take notice as a command, I am coming. What should that cause us to never do again? Doubt him. Sin, disobey, some form of sin. You can give a whole list of things that fit in that. If you really think he's coming, and he knows everything, unlike Santa Claus, sometimes I touch on that, then you have a serious issue here to consider. But he says, I'm coming like a thief. Now the clue comes in here. Who does he come like a thief to? Unbelievers. So you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Five T's in the New Testament. Again, I may need to be reminded what time I started. Can you give me five after? Right, 11? Okay, as he gets into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he's talked to them about some things that are going to happen. He explains it more clearly in 2 Thessalonians. He's just told them about the rapture of the church, which is not the end of the 70th week, nor is it the beginning of the 70th week. And we'll talk about that. We've covered some of that earlier too. The Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord are two different things in Scripture. And so here's what he says, and it clarifies that in chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, as to the durations and the seasons, brethren, how long things are going to take, and what exactly is going to happen, what characteristics you're going to see. You have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know, oida, full well you have head knowledge that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon Christians? No. Will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is God's wrath. The great tribulation is Satan's wrath. The great tribulation starts in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, Matthew 24:15, Matthew 24:21, and it's cut short in verse 22 with the coming of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of God's wrath. Rocky? Your question, you're asking me that because I'm just explaining to you that when he talks about coming like a thief, Christians are not going to be surprised by Jesus coming. Only unbelievers will. Right, so let's keep going on that a little bit and see if we'll answer it some more. Remember what I said about Matthew or Revelation 1 to 11? It gave you a general layout, and 12 to 22 is specific details that fit back into that. Look at some of the details. He's going to bring up stuff he's already talked about. He's telling them, believers, to stay awake. And the only way you're going to do that is if you're a believer.
So are believers still on earth at this time?
Well, he's writing to the seven churches. Okay. They're going through tribulation. One day, eventually, they're going to go through great tribulation. They will not tribulate differently. It will be the quantity or the vastness of the tribulation that makes it great. It'll be worldwide rather than the localized persecution that these believers were undergoing at that time. Jim?
Our confusion Friday night with this is brought up right in the middle of the description of the sixth bowl being poured out, where rapture has already happened at this point. So who is this really talking to? That's what we were confused on.
The rapture's future at this point. He's still writing to seven churches. Anything he gives you in a future sense is great, and for them to understand, ultimately for us to be able to read right before it happened. But he's writing to seven churches. That's his audience. That's who he's trying to help, to grow, to read, to hear, to heed in the very beginning. So that's who.
His discussion then of the future, he's reminding the churches, behold, I'm coming like a thief.
Yeah, don't forget. And there's things that they're going to forget. So look what he says here. In this, I am coming like a thief. I'm going to come unexpected to unbelievers. But blessed is the one who stays awake. Who is that? It's a believer. Blessed is the one who keeps his garments. Who is that? It's a believer. So when you go back, he says these little lines here. He says, lest he walk about naked. Who was walking about naked in chapter 3? The church of Laodicea. They needed to buy, and ultimately it was clothing, but ISAB. They needed a variety of things there, and he's going back, and he's addressing that church, which looks like Sardis, which was a dead church, that they're made up of mostly, if not all, unbelievers. See, we get hung up today, when we think of the word church, we think of religious people. And when we think of religious people, surely they have a relationship with God. Surely he's not going to judge them. When you study the book of Revelation, you go back to Laodicea, you see a church that isn't saved. When you look at what he advises for them, they need salvation in the picture he's laying out. We studied that a while back. But when he comes here, he's still reminding them of those things that you need to stay awake, which unbelievers don't. You saw that in 1 Thessalonians 5. And you need to keep your garments. You don't want to walk around naked because that's not a good thing when Jesus Christ returns. I'm coming, he said. But he also said, and men see his shame or his disgrace that's brought about here. So Sardis in chapter 3, verse 4, just to bring up a little more and not to take too much time, he said, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The majority of Sardis, dead, unbelievers. I think most, if not all, of Laodicea, dead, unbelievers.
Is it literally stay awake? Or...
The idea here of staying awake, and I wrote down a couple things, it means to be on watch, to be attentive, to be vigilant. It's what Matthew 26:41 would say when Jesus was talking to the disciples. Remember they fell asleep when he went away to pray? What did he warn them in Matthew 26:41? Another one of your memory verses should be up in the top of your list. Watch and pray, and part of that is in there, but watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The watching and the praying, this is the idea of watching here, of being vigilant. Bernie?
Keeping your clothes on, is that staying away from sin, or literally clothes on?
Okay, this word here, the one who is guarding, the word keeps, you could translate guarding or maintaining. It isn't so much go find something to wear. That's not how he's saying. He's talking to the true believers who are able to stay awake, that they are also to be maintaining their garment. Don't get them soiled like he's talking about with Sardis. Don't drag sin into your life and have a very dirty robe. You shouldn't look like that. It's difficult on a variety of levels. When you go look at the qualifications for an elder, I reworked those this week, and that was a joyful thing to do. I had a great time. I didn't realize how much it was impacting me because I'm examining my own life at the same time I'm trying to, and so I twisted some of the answers to make me look good. Okay, no, I'm not really. I'm being constantly reminded that God says you're supposed to be like this and like this and like this. Not your past and not your future necessarily, but your character in the present. This is who you are. If you aren't, you need to step down. And if the church loves God and they see that they aren't, they need to help them step down. There's a proper way of dealing with sin in anybody's life, especially an elder that shouldn't be there. So he's bringing in this little parenthesis kind of here, but he's giving the seven churches a command to take notice, I'm coming, even though it may be way off in the future, but I'm coming unexpectedly like a thief. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, spiritually happy is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. I want what's best for you. And so we live our lives and we say, one sin for me, one sin for you. One sin for me, one sin for you. What are those sins? What is, we're desperate enough or I got to have it. I saw it on TV and I've got to have it. What is driving that in our lives? It's not the spirit. Yeah, it's the flesh. Your old man was crucified. You do not have a sin nature. Keep bringing that up because everybody teaches you have a sin nature. No. If you have a sin nature and a new nature, you're schizophrenic. You can't be an old creature and a new creature at the same time. All things are passed. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Old man died, Romans 6:6. So you've got to fix that in your brain because that's a dangerous teaching that's being passed around in the church. It gives believers an excuse. I couldn't help myself. Not that the devil made me do it. That was only back in the 60s with Flip Wilson. Now it's my flesh made me do it. I couldn't help. I couldn't do anything about it. Then you're not saved. We got to stop making excuses. We need to start recognizing our responsibility. This is what verse 15 is trying to bring up. He guards and maintains his walk spiritually with the Lord. He stays awake. He's attentive to what's going on. You're in a battle. You're in a very dangerous place. You cannot let your guard down. When you put on the armor of Ephesians 6, it is kept on. If you find out that you lied and you took off the belt of truth, then put it back on. Confess that sin, turn away from that, get the truth back on, stop doing that. Lies will destroy you and others. They lead to death. Even little white lies. What they call it in Sunday school? Jim, you went over here and you said just this little bit of a distortion of the truth. Is that what you called it? Something like that? Yeah. And until we really believe God, that righteousness is what's best for us, we're in a dangerous position. Until children really believe their godly parents, that righteousness is what's best for them, they're in a very dangerous position. I've been at too many funerals of children who drove 115 miles an hour on a motorcycle. A child who was constantly on drugs, and it killed him. A number of suicides, because they reach a dead end, because sin, it's the worst kind of depression you can have. You want to get out of depression? Stop sinning. Walk by the Spirit. If you have something wrong with you physically, then let the doctors treat you physically. But a lot of what's going on in our society today is not physical. It's mental, at least, and a lot of it is just spiritual. And so we pop pills. This will fix it. This will fix it. And what are we doing? We're putting bandages on what kind of wounds? Oozing. Remember last week we talked about how that those ulcers were oozing? We're covering them up, and when they start oozing around that, we just put a bigger bandage over it. We try to pretend it's not there. I don't see anything. I don't see it. We go back into that realm too often. God's trying to free us, trying to get us out of there. So you understand the sixth bowl is pretty straightforward. And he's talking to the seven churches, and he gets into verse 17 with the seventh bowl, and he says the seventh angel poured out his bowl, literally spilled it out, spilled the saucer out upon the air. What is the air here? You looked it up. What's another word for that? Okay, broader than that. The lexicon will give you the word air, and it'll give you the word atmosphere. That's a good understanding of what's going on here. Remember, we're talking at this point about a worldwide impact of everything that's going on. It isn't one-third, one-third, one-third like the trumpets. It's total. It's the whole earth involved. It's the whole inhabited earth involved. And so as he pours out his bowl upon the atmosphere, the air around planet earth, it says, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And we guess again, who is that? Probably God again, because it's that same throne in the temple that people can't get into. And the phrase he makes or states there is, it is done. This is a perfect tense. When we bring up the tenses, the Greek tenses, there's a reason why that's perfect. Perfect means combines past with present. So they're putting the two together. So it is done. What I have done up to this point, my wrath with the trumpets, my wrath with the other six bowls have now reached the climax with the seventh bowl. It is all of what I've done, been doing, and the results of that, it's over. What is God promising with that? I'm all done. I don't need to pour out any other wrath on people. Now, you're going to get 17, 18 to show what he did to Babylon. You're going to get 19 to show Jesus Christ in more details as far as what's coming on, what's going on here. As chapter 11 ended the book, it looks like, and then you get back into chapter 12, Christ has come, everything has been set right. The world is dominated by righteousness. The world is dominated by peace. If we had those two things, you have no idea what would change. What would change in our world? Because it'd be almost everything. You would stop locking your doors. You would stop worrying about people stealing your stuff. You wouldn't need jails. You wouldn't need, I just had another one that went right out of my head. But all the things that cause us to fear other people is because we don't have righteousness. We have sinfulness. We don't have peace. We have war, if just to give it a strict, but we have fighting. We have disputes, we have conflicts. And so as he's talking about this, it's done. He's bringing the world back to what it's supposed to be, what it was like in the Garden of Eden. That's what he's bringing it back to. A paradise restored, a garden. But this time it cost Jesus his life to purchase that. And so when this takes place, when he pours it out on the air, he's given us very little, but look what he brings out. Verse 18, there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder. Okay, that's the first thing. Well, I understand that. It's upon the atmosphere of the earth, so there's extreme weather in a variety of ways. What do you think extreme weather would be like? What kind of lightning would this be? Bev and I were watching something. I don't even know what it was. Oh, that was on the internet. Somebody had sent you a clip, and they literally caught a lightning bolt hitting a river. What do you think it would do when it hit the river? And it didn't come this way. It came in almost sideways and smacked right into the river. And I'm sitting there looking at that thinking, oh, it's just going to dissipate and it'd be nothing. I was shocked. It was like an explosion in the river. And it didn't just do it where it hit. It went all the way up and down the river. And the whole thing looked like there was a major storm going on that had caught. And it wasn't that big of a river. But it was just throwing water everywhere. Kaboom! Wham! And it went on and on and on as it kind of dissipated. I'm going, well, that's nasty. So when I was looking at this, what kind of lightnings do you think God is going to send in the end? Yeah. These aren't going to be your normal every day. We lived in Texas for 5 years around Dallas. We saw some pretty nice lightning storms. Ball lightning, all kinds of lightning. Tornadoes ripped the part of the roof off our church. And so as you look at this, you're going, this is bad. This is really, really bad of what he's talking about here. There were lightnings. He just kind of mentions that. Then he says there's sounds. What kind of sounds come from that? Because it's not peals of thunder. That comes third. Well, what does he mean, sounds in the air? He's pouring out this bowl upon the atmosphere, and there's sounds. That would possibly be it, but then he says down the bottom, number three is peals of thunder. Okay, it could be a disruption on the jet stream. There could be a variety of things that we can't even explain right now. And weatherologists, what are they called? Meteorologists, they wouldn't even think that could ever happen. But all of a sudden, if the jet stream, remember what we talked about with the ocean turning to blood, it changed everything? All of a sudden, you may have clashes of large amounts of wind just going together rapidly, rather than our little cold low fronts and our warm high fronts, just kind of drifting and drifting together. This pleasant scene, kind of like Bambi in the first 30 seconds. Bam, you have these sounds. I'm not even sure what that covers. He isn't trying to explain it. Then he says, peals of thunder. You can imagine a lightning bolt that is, it isn't just a lightning bolt. It is lightning hitting the earth from all directions. You know what the ability of that is right now? It doesn't happen. You can look on satellite and you'll see lightning storms all over the earth any given time. But we're talking about the whole earth with a major attack of lightning bolts and the sounds and these peals of thunder. And you can imagine if you were here how you would respond. At night, Bev and I, we'd get a lightning storm coming through in Dallas at 2 o'clock in the morning and it'd wake us up. We'd get up, open the curtain, sit in front of the sliding glass window because oftentimes they were coming right at that window. And one night, bam, 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 we're kind of going like it was going to hit the apartment building we were in. And what?
Soil garments.
Soil garments. Strike that from the record, please. So, no soiled garments. That wasn't. We actually liked it. But if it was bam, 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 and then it took the building out, yeah, I might soil some things and not want to be in the second floor like we were. But as you're looking at this picture of what God's doing, this is the finish. This is the climax. This is the firework display that you always wished you could see. Where are you going to be? With the Lord in the air, because he says he's going to take you to be with him, and where he is, you shall always be. And so as you look at that picture there, are you going to be happy about this display of God's power? How's Jesus going to be feeling? Is he up there laughing? Finally, I paid them back. Is that how he is? What does God say? He has no what in the death of the wicked? This isn't something that God takes pleasure in. Probably, yes. We're not going to be going. Of course, depends where they hit a lightning bolt and what they did to me at that spot. But no, we will have the same thing. There is a sorrow there. There's a rejoicing with the saved. There is a forever relationship of joy and excitement and pleasure and all that's at God's right hand. But when you're seeing this is not a pleasurable time. This is not something that even John in conveying it for God is excited to have to pass out. But it's true. That's what people are missing. The book of John, oh, that's apocalyptic. What does that mean? Oh, it's all figurative. It's symbolic. People become amillennialists because they want to take the book of Revelation as figurative. Well, if you take it as figurative, it means what? Nothing. Yep, whatever this guy wants to say it means, whatever that guy wants to say it means. God doesn't write books that are figurative, and he especially doesn't tell you that the whole book is figurative when he promises those who read and hear and heed. How do I heed figures? How do I fulfill what God is asking me to do? No. This is literal with some figures mixed in like we mix in figures all the time. Is that true? No. That's a figure of speech. And so we use those, we understand those, we don't get bent out of shape. But then he says in verse 18, there was a great earthquake. What's it on the Richter scale? A great seismos is the Greek word here. Such as there had not been since man came to be on the earth. So that's going to be up in the 15, as far as we know. We haven't been around, we haven't seen everything. But when you look at this, look what this earthquake does. It is worldwide because it's upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it and so mighty. And he says, here's the things that resulted. The great city, which I understand to be Jerusalem here, and I'll explain that in a minute. The great city was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations, which would include cities like Moscow, Beijing, Washington, D.C., Rio de Janeiro. You can picture all of the cities because it involves all of them. The cities of the nations fell. All of them are demolished. How many people are dying in this process? Ultimately, by the time you're done with this, all unbelievers. They're done. And then he says here, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God. We're going to talk about that in the next 4 weeks, if God permits, and I'm here, and however all that works. But he's going to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, his thumos orges. He's putting both of those words together to emphasize the importance of it. Kathleen?
So did Babylon not fall?
No. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his wrath. That's what chapter 17 and 18. So you can answer that question by looking at 17 and 18, and you'll see what happens to her. She's done. He also brought up that picture, if I got it right, when the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our God. I don't think he mentions Babylon in chapter 11, but Christ takes over. There is no other kingdom. People today are wondering, how can God ever fulfill his word? Because Babylon is not the world center. If you watch the United Nations decide to make Babylon their headquarters because they don't like what Trump's doing, just take note. This has not been fulfilled. The prophecies out of Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50, 51, and many other places about Babylon have not yet been fulfilled. And so there's something still coming. But all three of them, the city is split into three parts. Remember when Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits from north to south, creates a valley, and they flee. There's still things happening at that point in time. It's not over yet. They're still running to get away. Yes? The great city, let me go back to 11:8, because I'm all running out of time like I always do. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 8. And look what he says there. And yes, I believe it's I believe it's Jerusalem, is what I said a minute ago. That's not what you said. You asked me if it's Babylon. 11:8 says, and their dead bodies, this is the dead bodies of the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What city is that? Jerusalem. And it's right there called the great city. So you have the great city, Jerusalem, and you have, as you see here, Babylon the Great. So they're recognized for their place in history and what they are. I think Babylon will be back as a major place. Saudi Arabia is building a large city on the Red Sea. There's a lot you may start hearing in the news. It's probably the biggest city the world's ever seen. And they're in the process of making plans to build that. I looked at it. It's 600 miles from where Babylon was. I don't know if they're going to connect some type of a high-speed thing where they're actually able to let Babylon have its place in history, because everybody's going, oh, that's never going to happen, never going to happen. How many times have they said that about God's prophecies? Yeah. So trust God, don't trust men. But he says, in the process of this great earthquake in verse 20, every island fled away. This is an interesting, every island escaped their location. Every island moved. And the mountains were not found. The mountains are unrecognized or undetectable. They're gone. What does the earth look like? Has anything changed? Take all the mountain ranges of the world down. That's what this looks like now. There are no mountains. The possibility was in the very beginning when God created everything, there were no mountains. And the reason we say that is because a lot of your mountains today occurred with Noah's flood and all the evidence that's come about. I got to close up real quick, but a question?
And the theologians would be
correct.
It's a flat earth.
Flat earth. We now have a flat earth. Yes. It's going to be hard to navigate, but yes, it's a flat earth. Thank you very much. And so here, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. There's only a couple of those, right? If it's not enough for the lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, with this earthquake destroying, moving the islands, everybody with GPS is going to be really upset. But all of the mountains are flattened, and now he says he takes his hailstones. A gallon of milk is about 8 pounds of water. When it freezes, it gets a little bit bigger. And I'm estimating, don't send me cards and letters. Sea level, above sea level, wherever, but it's around 8 pounds. So you can picture about 12 of those being bundled together in one of these hailstones. And how many are coming down? Because the purpose of those hailstones are to bring God's wrath to man. So it is wiping out. Take one of those and land it on top of your car. And what do you have left? We had size of a quarter hail that hit here about 1988, 89, I don't know, somewhere back in that time. And I saw what that did in a matter of just, I don't think it was 2 minutes coming down. This is wiping out anything that is left, including people. They're not going to be hiding. If they're in caves, where did their caves go? So you're thinking, oh, we're going to find some way to hide from God. Not going to happen. And here's how they respond. We're sorry. No. Men blaspheme God. This carries the idea of speaking evil of him. They reviled him. They railed at him. Because the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe, exceedingly violent. Where are they going to go when they die? What's that going to be like compared to this? You're going from one bad situation to another, from the frying pan into the fire, literal, eternal fire. He's talking to seven churches. He's trying to wake them up. Some of them aren't saved. You need to come to Christ. We're not playing church here. It's where our churches are at today in society. We need to believe God. I am coming. Not in a panic, not to store up all your stuff and hoard it out and shoot anybody that gets close to you. As you look on that qualification for an elder, he's very generous. Welcomes, entertains strangers. On and on, you can see what's in there. A mature believer acts just like Jesus Christ. What did he do with his stuff? Gave it away all the way up to his own life, because that's what we needed. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's real simple. All of us that have come to Christ have come the same way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved. To believe means to trust in, to rely upon. You're saying no to what I've had, no to what I think is going to give me security, and yes to the only one who has died in my place for my sins, shed his blood, and resurrected again to give me justification over those sins. It's up to you. You don't need me. You don't need to walk an aisle. You just need to talk to God and make that decision. You can do it right now. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this reminder in the book of Revelation. We're going back out into a cesspool of a world. It is sick, and it's getting sicker and sicker every day. Lord, help us not to hate them. Help us not to try to hide out from them. Help us not to avoid your commands of making disciples. And may we accept the fact that it may cost us severely, maybe everything, to be obedient. But we can join the throngs of thousands of other believers who have gone the same way, and many of them right now who are suffering because they told somebody about Christ. Help us to trust you, to use it for your glory, and to lead people to you, Father. Thank you for using us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.